Well, we are finishing up for now our series called Living Free and looking at specific things in our lives that can trip us up. And sometimes these things go unnoticed, behind-the-scenes attitudes that actually can be quite problematic for us, for the people around us, and even for the restoring work that God wants to do in our world. So we've been talking about laying aside things that weigh us down and sins that entangle us. And I don't know if I could do this, but just for a moment, could I just bear witness that this has been fruitful in my life? We've covered a lot of topics. We've covered unforgiveness and bitterness and rejection and anxiety and fear. And last time we got into self-righteousness. But for me, the two-part series on anxiety has been really helpful for me. I think I even publicly just called into question some of my normal practices, and they suddenly didn't make sense to me. You know, the beauty of God's word speaking to me in the moment. And I've had, I think, an increased kind of freedom in my life, a little more freedom from anxiety than I would have had in the past. And so I'm grateful. And I hope that this is bearing fruit for you. You know, not every one of these sermons is for you particularly. You know, maybe some of them are in order that you might help your neighbor, you know, to get through some challenges. But hopefully some of them are helpful for you as well. And last time I mentioned we talked about self-righteousness, and I'm not sure what you took away from that study. I had a lot of people talk with me after about it. It was a pretty humbling piece, I think. But I caught up this week with a man named Warner Peters. Does anybody know Warner Peters? A few, okay. So he's the pastor at Northland, right? Just up the highway. You see it on the east side of Highway 17. And he's retired, sort of. Yeah, we're going to have him come, right? He wants to come and he wants to speak about the ministry in Cuba. I think he's 73 and he's retired. He's pastoring this church at Northland, I think basically full time. And then he's also running to Cuba a couple times a year to minister there. He's just a terrific guy. Anyway, the week before I preached on self-righteousness, I happened upon his sermon online that he was preaching at Northland. And typically, I wouldn't pay attention to that, but I just happened to listen to a few minutes of what Warner was doing. And he was telling a story. It wasn't a typical sermon for him. He was telling a story of how he first became a follower of Jesus at 17 years. He was working up in the mines in Thompson, Manitoba, which is up there, right? I mean, we're northerners, but that's up there. And God found him and changed his life through one of the other young men that worked there, another like 17, 18-year-old guy. And suddenly, Warner found that he loved reading his Bible, and he loved getting together with other believers, and he loved worship. His heart had completely changed. And he and his friend were sharing this journey, and it was a really beautiful thing that was going on for him. And they were living in the dormitory at the mine. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I imagine it'd be a bit of a rough situation, you know? Well, several months in, another man joined them, a little bit older, in the mining operation. And he's a pretty hardline guy, and he began to show them all the ways that their congregation was off, the way that they were unfaithful, and how he knew so much better, you know, than this other congregation. And Warner described the pride that grew up in him, pride of knowing more than all these other people around him. There was, he said, a kind of exhilaration to it, that they had the inside track, and all these other people were out of touch. And in the end, the three men broke away from the church. There was a lot of disharmony, a lot of bridges were burned, but they had better ideas. They knew more, and they pursued those ideas. And Warner went through some of them specifically. And they started taking shots at the people of the church, quite aggressive and divisive. And Warner lamented how this pride and self-righteousness grew in him during that season. And then one day, his friend, the younger one that had led him to the Lord, started dating a girl from that church again. And he went back to the church. And all the divisiveness was forgotten. And Warner was kind of left in this no man's land. He had been aggressive towards the pastor. He had been unkind towards the people, telling them how wrong they were. And then his friend left him, and he had no fellowship, and he was too proud to go back. to the church. And he lamented this. Just, it was an awful scenario in his life. And this is the nature of self-righteousness. It sets me at the center of my own little kingdom, right? I'm the center of truth. I know the way it is. And it frequently actually leaves me outside the kingdom of God, which is really about humility and love. And when I met with Warner this week, I thanked him for his honesty in sharing this difficult season of life. Really beautiful honesty that he spoke about this. And at some point later in his life, he humbled himself. And he spent the better part of the last 50 years ministering in the church and in Cuba. God wasn't done with him. Right? A beautiful story. Self-righteousness was overcome by him humbling himself. It's a beautiful thing. Anyway, that was last time. And if you ever get the chance to visit with Warner, it'd be a great thing. But I think we do want to have him come and speak about what they're doing in Cuba. Well, this week we want to talk about living free of envy or coveting, the biblical idea of misdirected desire, desiring things that we do not possess, things that others might have, with the idea that they will bring contentment or satisfaction to us. And we might add the idea of insatiable desire, like greed. I think that's a word that fits there. This is the nature of envying and coveting. It's something that we desire, but the desires are never fulfilled. And it's interesting that these words, envy or coveting, are not commonly used today. I was kind of searching for the right word, envy or coveting. Which word is it? Jealousy is not quite the right word. We do use jealousy, I think, a fair bit today. In Spanish, the word for envy or coveting, is it part of like everyday use? Would it be? Yeah. I think less so in English is envying or coveting. I don't hear too many people use the word covet. Anyway, maybe I'm wrong about that. Which, if these are not commonly used words, it maybe says something about our society, either that we don't have an issue at all with envy and coveting, or that we have so much of an issue that we don't even notice it anymore. Could go either way, but I suspect it's probably the second. It reminded me of this great quote from the 1987 film Wall Street. The quote is, "Greed is good." Now, I haven't seen this film, so maybe it's a little dangerous to quote it. But in the context, it's a corporate lawyer who's addressing his shareholders, and he says this, "The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, for knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, his corporation, but the other malfunctioning corporation called the USA." That's an interesting quote, isn't it? Interesting that he portrays greed as a kind of salvation, and this is, I think, the basis of our economy in some ways. So I suspect the issue is not so much lack of greed, but greed so prevalent that we stop noticing it. Right? Well, the Bible warns us against greed and envy quite constantly, quite faithfully. It even finds a spot in the Ten Commandments right away. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, the Bible's teaching on this, greed or jealousy, envy or coveting, is uniform. From start to finish, it says the same things about it. And I was surprised this week as I was studying to find these words in the ethical lists in so many of the New Testament letters. So when Paul's listing, watch out for these sins will kill you, he puts envy in there. And he puts it alongside some interesting other ideas, sexual immorality, idolatry, violence, and even murder. These are the things that are in these lists. So maybe it's a bigger deal than 21st century Christians want to imagine, or maybe it's flying under the radar for us and we don't notice. And yet we are living in a world in which trillions of dollars are spent daily, weekly, monthly, I don't know, in an effort to make us dissatisfied with our current state. Trillions of dollars spent to create greed, coveting, envy in us. And so we have to ask this question, why is this important to God? Why does it matter to him? Isn't this just the way we live? Isn't this what makes our economy work? Like, why would we question this? So this morning, I want us to look at an Old Testament story, 1 Kings 21, in which coveting is quite central. And I think the story, again, will serve as a mirror to our hearts. What I think we will see is that there's a progression to envy and coveting that can lead to some pretty dark places. Okay? So let's look at the story and see what patterns exist there that might be disruptive for us and might entangle us. Let's pray as we begin. Father, again, we're inviting you to speak powerfully through your word that we might find the path of life in the way of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 1 Kings 21, if you're new to the Bible, the books of the kings are quite simple. They're about the kings. Did I get you? Yeah. So it's a list of the kings from 1050 to about 585 BCE. And it includes a relative assessment of their reign. Okay? Now, in most ancient Near Eastern histories, they are filled with propaganda. You know, so-and-so was a great king. He was awesome. Everyone was afraid of him. He dominated everybody, and that was his life. That's what most ancient Near Eastern histories read like. But the biblical book of the Kings doesn't look like that. It's a remarkably honest evaluation of the kings of Israel, and most of them aren't very good. So this morning we're going to read about one of these negative stories about an evil king called Ahab and his wife, Jezebel. That's right. All right. 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel behind the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Okay, so Ahab's the king. He's got lots of resources, and he seems to be able to pursue whatever he wishes. There's kind of pragmatism here that's going on for people who are prosperous. And I think that would be most of us in this room, that if we desire something, I think for a lot of us in the room, we just have the ability to get what we want. It's pragmatic. But one of the key points here is that misdirected desires and insatiable wants, they're not the exclusive property of the poor. Misdirected desires come to all people of all socioeconomic statuses. People of all tax brackets can be unsatisfied with their current life. There's this famous quote from John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men of all time, who was also, I should mention to you, a Sunday school teacher in his local church. Anyway, he was asked this famous question, "How much money is enough?" And his answer has become a well-worn quote, "Just a little bit more." Insatiable, right? Like by today's standards, he would be far and beyond the wealthiest man today. So it isn't, envy is not the sole possession of poor people. It sits in all of our hearts. And we can take a pragmatic approach, and I have a desire, and I'm going to go about doing what I want to get that desire. And this is what Ahab does here. He says, "I want your land, and I can pay." He has a desire. He makes an offer. So far, so good, right? No harm, no foul. But unchecked envy will follow a dark path for Ahab and for anyone. Verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, here we have to explore the way that real estate worked in the ancient Near East. It's quite different than the way it works for us. In Israel at this time, land was owned by families throughout history. and it could be sold if the family incurred a crisis, but it would always revert to the original family on a 50-year cycle. That is, every 50 years, the land would go back to the original family. So if I sold you land, it was only worth what it would produce up until the end of the next 50-year cycle. You with me? Okay, so that, I mean, we live in a land where speculation, land speculation, has driven prices wild. That would essentially curb speculation. Interesting. All that to say, Naboth had an attachment to his vineyard that went way beyond its economic value. It had been the property of his fathers and his grandfathers for generations and generations. And those plants don't always grow quickly, and the fruit they produce meant more to him than any money could provide. It was his connection to his family. There was a kind of honor to this. It was probably hundreds of years in the making, so it was worth more to him than any price that Ahab could pay. Verse 4. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down on his bed and turned his face away and would eat no food. So I think what we see here is the first step in the downward spiral of envy or coveting. Remember that we called envy misdirected desire, or desire for something that someone else has that we believe will satisfy us. Okay? So what then is the first effect of envy in our lives? Well, I would say simply discontent and unhappiness. When we think we will be satisfied by the pursuit of something that someone else has, we become unhappy. And Ahab's desire here is frustrated, and he ends up angry and depressed. He isolates himself, and there's a sense of entitlement here, I think, that he should have whatever he wants. And we often talk about young people today having a sense of entitlement, but I suspect that it might have roots in more than just the hearts of young people. It could be that we also have a sense of entitlement in our hearts. I recently came across a study by an American psychologist named Tim Kasser, and he came up with a way to measure satisfaction in life alongside the values of materialism. Satisfaction in life and materialism. It was really a two-part survey. So he called it the aspiration index. So he would survey to what extent were people interested in pursuing material possessions, wealth, and status and popularity in the world. And in the second part, to what extent were they content and happy in life. And he wrote about it in his book called The High Price of Materialism. And in this study, he asked people how important material possessions were to them, and then how happy and content they were in life. Anybody want to hazard a guess? To the extent that materialism was important to people, having lots of expensive possessions and status and popularity, wealth, to the extent that that was important to them, their happiness and contentment dropped. It's not that surprising, I don't think. The study showed this. Materialistic people who think happiness comes from accumulating stuff and a superior status had much higher levels of anxiety and depression. It really did seem that materialistic people were having a worse time, day by day, on all fronts. They felt sicker. They were angrier. These are interesting pieces in this study, aren't they? Sicker and angrier. Something about a strong desire for material pursuits actually affected the participants' day-to-day lives and decreased the quality of their daily experience. They experienced less joy and more despair. He went on to say that it poisoned their relationships, it lowered their self-perception, and diminished their connections. Materialistic people were less happy because they were chasing a life that does a bad job of meeting the need for real connection relationally and spiritually. Tim Kasser, as far as I know, is not a believer. He's a psychologist who taught in the U.S. And it's interesting that this is exactly what happens in our story, isn't it? When Ahab gives himself over to envy, he ends up depressed and angry. Exactly what this study shows. And it appears then that maybe God makes a big deal about coveting and envy because it's bad for us, because it actually harms us. It leads to a diminished life. So in any case, Ahab's desires are frustrated, and this begins the downward spiral that becomes quite nasty in the passage. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" But he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Are you the king? Are you in charge of everything here?'" I think that's what he means there, or she means there. "Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So Ahab relates the issue to his wife, and they begin to work in concert toward the goal of his misdirected desires. I think the second effect of envy here then is the scheming that leads to errors and unwise choices. The kind of scheming that takes place, and notice the entitlement, "Are you not the king of Israel? Like, nobody can say no to you. You can have whatever you want. You're the king. You deserve better. You're worth more. You should have what you want." Does that not sound like advertising today? Sounds exactly like advertising today. Even quotes, right? "Let us help you get rid of the things that are keeping you from what you desire." It's a funny thought that advertising shares a voice with the archetype of evil, Jezebel herself. Yikes. Okay, sorry, I'm getting off track here. She could have said, "Listen, Ahab, you've got gardens, you've got vineyards, you're going to be okay. Get up, get on with your life, you got work to do. Don't mind with Naboth's vineyard." But instead she says, "You deserve this break today. I'll take care of it." Anyway, so she says, "Let me handle it," and the scheming and the entitlement leads to really, really poor choices. And this morning, I want us to think for a minute about these misdirected desires and the trouble that they get us in. See, we don't have the power of a king, but scheming can still trip us up. And I'm no financial expert, but I suspect that behind many financial mistakes is simply the inability to say no to a desire. The belief that I deserve this or that. Saying no to our misdirected desires is an act of obedience to God, but it also saves us from so many headaches and missteps. Saying no to ourselves often is just wisdom. You know, and I can't help but hear Dave Ramsey's voice in the back of my mind here, right? The truth is that the things that we envy do not deliver what they promise. It might be fun to have this new item for a season, but when we find ourselves paying for it for several years, the novelty quickly wears off, and our lack of wisdom becomes a weight around our necks. Is anyone making mistakes like this, or is it just me? I got a good list of these kinds of mistakes. Good list. Maybe it's a bad list. I think that's what it is. I got a bad list of mistakes like this, where I thought I needed something. I thought I wanted something, and I made an unwise choice because I dwelt on it a little too long. So the second effect of envy then is that it leads to scheming and unwise choices. But now Jezebel, she's going to turn up the volume here, and she's going to manage some things for Ahab, and here's where it goes really badly. Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders, and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, and they set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. Well, Jezebel's name is synonymous with evil for a reason. And I think we see in this story exactly why. Her scheming here is truly vile, right? And when her scheming is paired with unchecked political power, all of a sudden it becomes deadly, right? And for us, we're probably too civilized, right? Or maybe just not powerful enough for this kind of behavior. But envy has this unfortunate byproduct. And this would be our third point. Envy stirs up. It produces hatred and rivalry rather than peace and joy. That person who has what you desire becomes not an object of kindness and love for you, but often a rival and a competitor. Misdirected desires then open the door to all kinds of evil behavior in order to achieve the desires that we have, the things that we think will make us happy. And again, we're talking about a downward spiral, right? But when we give space to envy in the early stages, then it can take over in some nasty ways. These things then, this downward spiral of envy, they limit our participation in God's mission. They distract us from it. They entice us to the opposite kinds of behaviors of anger and resentment and rivalry. Verse 15 then, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So, the story is complete. Sort of. Naboth is dead. Jezebel has been successful. Ahab has the vineyard. Envy has reached full bloom with devastating consequences. But God has seen. God has seen it. And his judgment is about to fall on Ahab and Jezebel for their behavior. See, envy and covetous desire creates dissatisfaction in our lives. It creates discontent. It has the ability to affect our outlook on life and our demeanor towards others. And given root, it will grow into scheming and unwise choices. In some cases, real harm can be done to people as a result. But the wisdom of God is to cut it off early, right? Cut envy off in our lives. Cut off the discontent. Cut off the jealousy and cut off the coveting before it takes root and begins to bear the wrong kind of fruit. As always, God's wisdom is good for humans. His wise ways lead to a better kind of life. But as we saw in the study that I quoted, coveting, envy, jealousy, these things lead to a diminished life. And sadly, I think our society is of little help to us here. Rather than telling us to be on guard against our misdirected desires, we're told daily, in beautiful pictures, with nice music accompanying, that we deserve any and all of it. Cultivate those desires, and we will find fulfillment. But taking a deeper dive, I think we find that envy and coveting is so important to God, like 10 commandments important to God, because not only does it leave us unhappy and discontent, but envy tells us that things will fulfill us that actually won't. It's at its core, it's a lie and it's idolatry. Envy tells us that the contentment of our lives is found in the next item. And most of us are old enough to know that that just isn't true. We've learned that, sometimes the hard way. At the heart of envying and coveting is idolatry. It's placing things in the space that only God can fill. And that path is bound to fail. And Jesus says the opposite. He says this, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He's just straight up going the other direction. man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, but in rich fellowship with God and with neighbor. See, at the heart of envying and coveting is this idolatry. It's putting things in the place of God. And when we go down the path of envy, seeking other things, we lose God in the process. When we give in, we sell our inheritance. That's what we do. We give up something far greater that God has for us. And this is true of all idolatries. We give a place that only belongs to God, to things. Whatever I believe will take the place of God in my life will actually take the place of God in my life, and I will be much poorer for it. Envy is idolatry. In chasing these things, then, we make ourselves upset. We go down wrong roads. We lead an entangled and weighed down life. But the wisdom of God to us today is to live a life free of envying and coveting and find life as God intended it to be. Now, I should have asked permission to tell this story, but I just have to say, Rachel and Jesse, you, I think, are a bit of a model to us in this. God called. He called. He said, go to camp where you're going to make a lot less money. Sorry to break it to you. There's not a lot of prestige there. But you could do it because you hadn't sunk yourself in years prior. You hadn't hung a weight around your neck. And I'm sorry to center you out like this, but it's a good example for us. That materialism puts weights around our neck that limit the choices we can make. So when God calls, we can't step out. But there's freedom. There's life found in cutting off those insatiable desires and saying, no, I'm actually happy without that. And the Bible and science and whatever else you want is going to back that up. Jesus says that a man's life is not found in the abundance of his possessions, but in a life that's rich towards God. Let's spend some time in prayer this morning. I'm going to lead out in prayers related to the place of envy in our lives and just allow God some space to speak to us. And, you know, I don't suspect that very many of us are at the low end of the spiral with Jezebel, but maybe there's some things at the higher end, the upper end, that God wants to speak to us about. So let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are the source of joy in our lives. And we thank you that you have welcomed us through Jesus. And this morning, Father, we ask that you would show us, Lord, is there a place that we have allowed envy or coveting or discontent in our lives? Father, we confess this envy as sin, as distracting from you, and as distracting from the life that you have for us. And we ask that you would forgive us for allowing this into our lives and cleanse us. And Father, we ask that you would give us a picture of the life that you have for us instead. Thank you this morning for the truth of your word. We ask that you would let it sink deep into our hearts and give us peace and joy. Amen.